I imagine some of you, I won't ask for a showing of hands, but some of you have read the Lord of the Rings trilogy. If you haven't read it, probably you've watched the movies, maybe. Some of you, most of you, I'm assuming, are familiar with it. The first book in that trilogy is called The Fellowship of the Ring, and we're introduced to the forming of this fellowship, this group of characters, an unlikely group that is called together. It's comprised of four hobbits, of course. There's Frodo and Samwise and Merry and Pippin. There's a wizard, Gandalf, man Boromir, the Gimli, the dwarf, Legolas, the elf, and then the noble from Gondor, Aragorn. And they're thrown together, they're called together into this adventure and assigned this task, the destruction of the Ring of Power. And each of them come into that fellowship with their unique strengths and weaknesses. They come with their own histories, with their own prejudices even. And they're thrown into this shared life together, walking together, eating together, fighting with each other, both with each other and sometimes against each other, wrestling through things, struggling and suffering, bearing one another's burdens. And it's an amazing story. Now, I don't know if you all know this, but J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian. And he wrote this not as an allegory, but he aimed to tell a story that would embody the truths and the beauty and the goodness of the Christian faith in a world that was filled with darkness and evil. And to that end, the fellowship of the ring, the fellowship in Lord of the Rings, is a picture of the church, this diverse collection of characters, each with our weaknesses and strengths, each with our own histories, and yes, even prejudices. And we have been called together, we have been assigned a task, and we are in a shared life together. We can eat together, share food together, argue, hopefully reconcile. We carry one another's burdens on this road, in this adventure to which we've been called. That is how Christians are meant to follow Christ, not as disconnected, isolated individuals managing our own spiritual projects, but as a fellowship of believers, as a fellowship of those who have been redeemed through Christ, following the same Savior, together on the same mission, with the same hope, together, that in Christ we are together. Now, this morning we return to our study of Romans, and we are coming towards the end. I don't know if any of you are feeling any grief yet. I am. I always dread coming to the end of a book because I feel like I don't want to move on. This has been rich, but we're coming to the end. Paul is winding up his letter, and so he's sharing some things that we might say, well, that's just information. But actually, as we walk through the text that is before us, we are going to be able to see this reality that as those who are in Christ, we are together. We are a fellowship of King Jesus, that we are in this life following the same Savior, sharing the same hope, on the same mission, that we are in Christ together. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as we look at verse 22 to the end of chapter 15, reading from God's Word. Paul writes this: "This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all." In our time together, I want to walk through this text, reflecting with you ultimately on the reality of our togetherness in Christ, that we are a fellowship of King Jesus. And to that end, we're going to walk through this text, and I want to speak to three matters that are addressed here. First, Paul's visit. Second, Paul's collection. And third, Paul's request. So Paul's visit, Paul's collection, and Paul's request. Let's begin with his visit. Our passage begins, verse 22, we read, "This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you." Now, clearly, there is some context that we need to understand and bear in mind here. Paul says, "This is why." What is that why? Well, if you were here last week, you may recall, in the text we looked at last week, there were three things that Paul asserted. First, he asserted that God had commissioned him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He'd given him the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, those non-Jews all around. Secondly, he asserted that now he has fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. We're going to return to that in a moment. But he said, remember, he said, from Jerusalem all the way to around Illyricum, I showed you a map, much of the Roman Empire, Paul has proclaimed the gospel all around the Eastern Mediterranean. He has fully proclaimed the gospel. And third, he asserted his desire, his sense of mission, that he was to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. That is, that his ministry was a pioneering ministry, a trailblazing ministry, not to go where the church already was, but to go where the church did not exist yet, where Christ's name was not yet known, and preach it there. So Paul has asserted all of that, and he has been busy, engaged in that, proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles in this trailblazing, pioneering work all throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. And so when he says, "This is why I have been hindered from coming to you," that's why. Because he has been busy. He has been serving the Lord in what the Lord has commissioned him to. And now his sense is that he is done. That work is completed. He has fully proclaimed the gospel. Now, if you were here, you remember, that does not mean that Paul proclaimed the gospel in absolutely every city, town, or village. But what Paul is saying is that he has served in this strategic ministry to which God called him, that he has gone to major centers throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. He has proclaimed the gospel. He has established Jesus-following communities. He has established churches in those places. And now it is the responsibility of those believers in those various places that from them the gospel would continue to radiate out to other cities, towns, and villages around. And so he has served his purposes, and the gospel has been planted all over the Eastern Mediterranean. His work there is done. And so now Paul can turn his attention to what is next, the next mission to which God is calling him, and that is to the Western Mediterranean, and specifically to Spain. Now, we do not know why Paul chose Spain. We're not told any of that. We know that parts of Spain were occupied by the Romans already in around 200 BC, but it wasn't until during Paul's lifetime that Spain fully came under the control and organization of Rome, and so it's kind of new territory, if you will. And evidently, Paul felt the Spirit of God was leading him, now that his work was done here, the Spirit was freeing him from that, the Spirit was leading him to go west, to go west, young man, go west, old apostle, to go west with the gospel, to Spain, to this new territory. But he intends to, one of the main reasons Paul's writing this letter was the fact that he wanted to go visit the Christians in Rome and have them become his sending base, if you will, as he goes further west. Rome was farther west than Paul had ever gone. Paul had ministered in the east, and so he wants to stop in Rome, but his hope is, this is one of the main reasons he's writing them, is that there would be this time of mutual encouragement, but then that they would support him as he goes west to Spain. It's one of the primary reasons he's written, but first he's going to have this short layover in Rome on his way. Listen to what he says in verse 24. "I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there," that is to Spain. Now, Paul wants to spend some time with the Christians in Rome. He spoke earlier in the letter of his desire for there to be a visit where there would be mutual encouragement. And he says here that in his plans to go to Spain, that after he has enjoyed their company for a while, he wants to be refreshed by meeting them. Remember, Paul didn't plant this church that he's been writing to for 16 chapters. Paul didn't plant them. He's never been there. He doesn't know most of them. We're going to see next week in chapter 16, he addresses 26 individuals by name. But those are individuals that he got to know elsewhere. And so Paul doesn't know them. He's really introducing himself through this letter. He's wanting to establish a relationship. Yes, he speaks into one of the realities he's aware of on the ground, the tension between Jew and Gentile, but largely he has proclaimed the gospel, reminding them of what they already know. He's not wanting to build on someone else's foundation. He's not going there to be their pastor and to stay for a long time. He's going to pass through, but he's hoping for their support. He's hoping that they will become his sending base, if you will. And so he says, remember, he talked about how they were mature. Last week he said, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. He's not going to Rome to set up a ministry shop. He's going there to establish this relationship, this connection, and to invite them to partner with him in the next mission that God's called him to. Now it's interesting, the Greek verb that is translated in verse 26 as assist, by this time has probably taken on this technical sense within the Christian world, meaning more than just sort of, hey, good luck and let me pray for you. But this is actually a technical term for supporting, partnering. Here's what one scholar writes. He says, in most cases, it also involved supplying them with provisions and money, and sometimes providing them as well with an escort to accompany them at least part of the way. In that day, you would want to have some ministry companions travel with you. I remember about 20 years ago now, I was at Missions Fest. Some of you, I don't think Missions Fest happens. Does it still happen? Not anymore. But there would be an annual Missions Fest, and I was at a pastor's lunch, and I sitting next to a guy I'd never met before, and in the course of our lunch, he said, hey, do you know anyone that wants to go to Africa in 6 weeks? And it was a pretty shocking request. And what was even more shocking was that 6 weeks later, I was in North Africa with him. But he was looking just for a traveling companion, someone who would go with him, partner with him, support him, pray with him, and be there so that he wasn't alone. And so that's this idea. Paul's looking for their assistance on his mission to Spain. And so to that end, Paul intends to finally visit this church in Rome, this church that he does not know, this church that he has been writing to, this church whom he has not been able to visit because he has been hindered from that. He's longed to do this for a long time, but he's been hindered by the busyness of what God called him to in the Eastern Mediterranean, and now the time is ripe. His work there is completed, and it's finally time for that visit. But one thing first. Before he visits them, he needs to make a quick stop in the city of Jerusalem. His departure is imminent. He's going to go to Jerusalem and then come visit them. And that brings us to the second matter that we need to explore, and that is the collection, Paul's collection. Look with me at verse 25 of our text. Now, however, he says, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. Now, I want to pause for a moment. There's a lot of travel referenced here in our text, travel plans. Three separate journeys, actually. You may recall, Paul writes this letter to the believers in Rome in the winter of 57, probably, 57 AD. He writes it from the city of Corinth in Greece. He writes this to Rome. Now he says, okay, I'm going to come see you, but first I got to stop in Jerusalem. So he's going to travel from Corinth to Jerusalem, and then he's going to travel from Jerusalem to Rome, and then from Rome on to Spain. Now, just so that we have an understanding of this, His plan to travel to Rome via Jerusalem is kind of like one of us saying, hey, we're going to go to Saskatoon through Vancouver. Just think about that for a second. He's going the wrong way. He's going east. He's going a long ways east, actually. And then he's got a long way to go west to get to Rome, and then further west on his way to Rome. In fact, to understand this maybe a little bit better, these three journeys, the travel will add up to at least 3,000 miles, 4,800 kilometers. Now, just for context, if you got in your car this afternoon and began driving any direction in Canada, and don't go west because you'll run out of space really quickly, you will drive all the way through Saskatchewan, Manitoba. There's a joke I should tell you, but I won't. Through Saskatchewan, through Manitoba, through Ontario, which some of you know is really, really, really big, Quebec, into the Maritimes, you will run out of real estate before you hit 4,800 kilometers. In fact, Edmonton to Miami is about the distance that Paul will be traveling between these cities. That's a lot of traveling. And of course, it's not a matter of just jumping on a plane in a few hours or a day. Most of this travel is by sea. And so very best case scenario, and don't hear what, like this is a journey of 7 to 12 weeks. Now, hang on. That's assuming that the weather's good, the tides are good, that you're in the right season. And of course, that wouldn't line up for going east and then west and then further west. So this is a major endeavor. This is a lot of traveling. And so, and traveling in the ancient world, there's lots of uncertainties. There's lots of hazards. So this is not some easy, quick, hey, I'll be right there. We might hear it that way, but we need to recognize that Paul's plan to visit Rome after a stop in Jerusalem involved a lot more than we may immediately grasp. Now, to the collection that Paul talks about, the contribution, as it says in our text. Why exactly is it that Paul wants to stop in Jerusalem before he goes to Rome? Listen again to verse 25, and I'm going to add verse 26. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. The service to the Lord's people of which Paul speaks is the delivery of a collection, an offering, a love offering, a financial gift. Paul has collected money from believers in Macedonia and Europe and Achaia, that's Greece. He's collected that for the poor in the church in Jerusalem. Now, we do not know, we're not told in Scripture, the reason for the poverty of these believers in Jerusalem, simply that they are. We know years earlier, Paul and Barnabas brought a similar gift from believers in Syrian Antioch to Jerusalem at a time of famine. We read about that in Acts 11. But here, we're not told the reason, but here's the reality. The reason's not important. There are poor believers in Jerusalem, and Paul has, where he has planted churches in these two provinces, Roman provinces, he has urged the church to give, and they have generously sacrificed. He has collected these funds, and now he is on his way to Jerusalem with this collection. This collection has been a major focus of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul right now is right near the end of his third missionary journey, and this has been a major focus. Every single letter that Paul writes during this season of his ministry, he talks about this collection. He has been urging the churches to give, and so now he has this money. And what's it all about? Well, we know what is one of Paul's great concerns. It's come through in Romans. One of his great concerns is the unity of the church. Right? The unity of the church, that is Jewish believers and Gentile believers together as one people of God. Right? That's the one issue on the ground in the Church of Rome that Paul's been addressing. And I hinted at it, I spoke about it. He hints at it throughout the first 11 chapters while he's unpacking the theology of the gospel, if you will. He says, hey, all are guilty. Jew and Gentile alike stand in the cosmic prisoner dock before a holy God. All, both Jew and Gentile, neither can be justified, make yourself right with God by works of law. Both Jew and Gentile alike are saved only by the mercy of God on the basis of his grace. He has been over and over and over through all the theology of chapters 1 to 11 been making that point that, hey, we're in this together, we're in this together, we stand in the same place. And then, of course, in chapter 12 to 15, he talks about how we're to love one another. And then in chapter 14, explicitly starts talking about how the weak and the strong are to get along, because the weak and the strong, that is those who have Jewish background and are still holding on to some of those traditions, and the Gentiles who have no time for those traditions, how they're not treating one another well. They're judging one another, looking down at each other. There's this tension and this division, if you will, within the church. And Paul's calling them to love one another, to bear with one another, that they're not to judge one another. And so this reality in Rome is a heart, the heartbeat of Paul in all his ministry. He wants to see the unity of the church. He knows that the cross of Jesus has established that unity. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one. What two groups? Jew and Gentile. Has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Paul knows, Paul proclaims the reality, the truth, that Christ and the cross make us one. But here's the reality. What is theologically true needs to be lived out practically on the ground Just because it's true doesn't mean we've applied it to our lives, to our situation. Clearly, that's part of the story here in Rome. And so to that end, Paul has been exhorting his churches throughout Macedonia and Achaia, the church in Philippi, and in Thessalonica, and Berea, and Corinth, to give. So that he is collecting this money, these financial gifts from Gentile believers, predominantly Gentile churches. And he is intent on bringing it to the church in Jerusalem, a church comprised predominantly of Jewish believers, as an act of solidarity, as a demonstration of their love, their oneness, their unity, a way of saying, we're in this with you. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We stand with you. We are in fellowship with you. That's what this gift is about, and that's why it's so important to Paul. In fact, the word translated in verse 26 as contribution, the Greek word, some of you will have heard of it, is the word koinonia. Anyone familiar with that? That word means fellowship. That is, this gift, he calls the gift, this is a fellowship. This is a sign of intimate love in our oneness, of our participation, our communion, our sharing our lives with you. That's what this gift is all about, and it's why Paul is so deeply concerned about it. Now in verse 27, Paul goes on and he describes this gift, this love offering, as an obligation. Now, not in a sense of legal indebtedness, but rather, Paul, this is something Paul has spoken about earlier in chapter 11. He said, like, to the Gentiles, hey, we've been grafted into Israel. We've been grafted into Israel's story. You've been saved through the Messiah who came through Israel. We're getting in on what God was doing with them. And so we're benefiting as Gentiles. You're benefiting as Gentiles through the salvation that comes through this nation. The least we can do now is to share our material blessings because we have been blessed spiritually. That's what he's saying. In light of the glorious gift of salvation, or the spiritual blessings that have now come to them, in this season where there are some in Jerusalem in need, we owe it to them to love them in this way, to share our material blessings. That brings us now to the third matter that I wanted to unpack and speak to, and that is Paul's request. Look with me at verse 30. Paul writes there, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Interesting language Paul uses in speaking about prayer, describing it as wrestling. I think John Stott is correct when he writes this about this wrestling, that Paul is simply representing prayer as an activity demanding great exertion. How many of you recognize the truth of that? We don't easily just fall into prayer, do we? I mean, we can, you know, just momentary, God help me in that moment, but if we are going to pray, if we're going to join others in praying, if we're going to pray in a dedicated way, we don't just fall into that. It's this activity that takes effort. It's demanding and it takes exertion. Douglas Moo puts it this way. He's inviting the Roman Christians through their prayers to participate with him in his struggle to complete his ordained missionary work. He's inviting them by prayer to participate with him. We wrestle in prayer for our brothers and sisters. We wrestle in prayer for other Christians. We wrestle in prayer this morning for the church in Iran. We partner with them. For what does Paul urge the Roman believers to pray? For two things. First, for his safety. And second, that this collection that he's bringing will be favorably received. I want us to consider each of those. We're going to begin with the latter one first, that the collection will be received favorably. Why wouldn't the collection be received favorably? I don't know if you wondered that. I don't know if you know experiences where someone has offered a gift and the recipient refuses it for a variety of reasons, perhaps. I want you to remember some of the tensions that exist here in Rome. I've already talked about them, between the weak and the strong, between believers who have a Jewish background and those who have a Gentile background, right? That tension is lots around Jewish practices, around observing sacred days like Sabbath and other feasts, and about observing Jewish food laws, right? That those who come out of a Jewish background, many of them, still feel compelled to observe those things, and Gentiles don't, and that's where a lot of tension comes. So just imagine this, for the the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in the very heart of Judaism, to accept this gift from Paul would be recognized by others as an endorsement of Paul's ministry, an endorsement of his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles, which had with it the disregard that they did not have to observe the Old Testament laws. They did not have to observe sacred days. They did not have to observe food laws. That they were saved through Christ, by his grace, through the cross. And even if these Jewish believers were inclined to accept Paul and his ministry, there would have been pressure from non-believing Jews in that community in Jerusalem to reject him. This is, after all, Jerusalem. This is the place of the temple, the place of God, the very heart of their nation. And to accept this gift from Paul and accept what he is proclaiming, that you do not have to follow the law, would feel like an assault on their heritage. Douglas Moo writes this: Jewish Christians needed to understand that salvation history has now moved on from the days in which God's people were mainly restricted to Israel. Things have changed. And he goes on, he says, moreover, their willingness to receive a financial contribution from Gentiles will signify their acceptance of this new situation. Well, to be recognized that the gospel now is proclaimed everywhere, that they as a nation are no longer at the very center of it, that it is centers on Jesus, and it is for both Jew and Gentile alike through faith in Christ and the cross. And so there could be the threat that they will reject Paul and his ministry and the Gentile mission. And so Paul says, pray that this gift will be received favorably. The other thing that Paul asked for prayer for, the first thing he mentions, the second thing we're considering here is a prayer for Paul's safety, specifically his safety from unbelievers in Judea. He's in Corinth. He's going to make a quick stop, I say quick in quotes, in Jerusalem to drop off this collection, and then he's going to visit Rome on his way to Spain. And he asks for them to pray for his safety from the non-believers, the unbelievers in Judea. I don't know if you've read through the book of Acts lately, but a careful reading of the book of Acts reveals to us that Paul's life was regularly threatened over and over and over again by fellow Jews who were displeased, to put it mildly, with what he was doing, with the message that he was proclaiming, with his abandonment of the Jewish way, the heritage that they had grown up with, the practice of the Old Testament law. In Acts 9, Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. He begins to preach immediately in Jerusalem. And remember, he has to, not in Jerusalem at that point, in Damascus. And the Jews plan to kill him. And he escapes in a basket through an opening in the wall at night. And not long after that, he goes off and he's debating Hellenistic Jews. And they tried to kill him, we read in Acts chapter 19. And in Acts 13, in Pisidian Antioch, the Jews are filled with jealousy. And they didn't try and kill him, but they stirred up persecution and expelled him from the region. In Acts 14, a plot is hatched between Jews and Gentiles to stone Paul and Barnabas, and so they have to flee for their lives. Acts 14, Jews from Antioch follow him to Lystra, and there they stir up the mob, and they drag him out of the city, and they stone him and leave him thinking he's dead. That's just Acts 14. There's 14 more chapters. That's still in Paul's first missionary journey. Over and over and over again, Paul is confronted by Jews who are angry at him for proclaiming that there is salvation through faith in Jesus apart from the law. He proclaims the gospel and they threaten his life over and over and over again. And now he's going into the very heart of Judaism, to Jerusalem. And so he says, please pray for my safety. He knows the danger that lies ahead. Now, what follows from all of this? Do we know how these prayers were answered? Well, with regard to the collection, we are not told explicitly. Luke does say this in Acts 21. He writes, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. That would seem to indicate, but that likely the church in Jerusalem received this collection as a love offering, as a demonstration of their unity with the Gentile churches throughout the empire. But what about Paul's safety? Here's what we know. Shortly after Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he was in the temple, and there were some Jews from the province of Asia who saw him and stirred up a crowd in the temple into an uproar. They seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and started beating him. They were attempting to kill him, and a Roman commander and Roman officers and soldiers saw this commotion, and they ran to that place, and they arrested Paul, the one that was being beaten and killed, in the process of being killed. They arrest him, and they lock him up overnight. And the next day, they release him so that he can stand before the Sanhedrin, the highest religious ruling council of the Jews. And Paul proclaims the gospel to them and the hope of the resurrection. And when he does that, this great dispute erupts. See, the Sanhedrin was comprised of some who were Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and the afterlife, and Sadducees who didn't. And there was this dispute that happens, and the dispute became so violent that the Romans, again, thought Paul was going to be torn apart. And so they come and they re-arrest him. Following that, Paul's nephew comes into the story. He hears of a plot to kill Paul. Someone wants to kill Uncle Paul. In fact, a group of Jews have made an oath that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. And he somehow manages to go to Paul while Paul is in custody. And he tells Paul, and Paul says, "Don't just go to the commander." And the commander tells Paul's nephew, don't tell anyone else. And then that night, the commander sends Paul, transfers Paul in custody from Jerusalem to Caesarea on the Mediterranean with 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen. He is transferred there to a prison in Caesarea where Paul spends 2 years. He's under Governor Felix and Festus, and in the course of time, he makes an appeal to Caesar. And so he left Corinth to go to Jerusalem, traveled there, is arrested, and ends up 2 years later on a ship bound for Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And of course, if you know the story of Acts, that ship never makes it there. They run into a storm, and that ship carrying about 270 passengers is dashed to pieces off the coast of what proved to be the island of Malta, one of the places I was privileged to visit when I went on that North Africa trip. It's smashed. And so as the ship is about to be destroyed, the soldiers want to kill all the prisoners, which would have included Paul, because if any prisoners escaped, it's their life for theirs. And so they're going to kill him, but the commander says, no, don't kill anyone. Don't kill him. And all 270 people make it to shore safely. And they gather around fires that the local Maltese make to help them warm up and dry off. People showed them extraordinary hospitality. And in the course of that, Paul drops some wood on a fire, and a poisonous snake bites his hand. And all the people on Malta think he's going to die, but he doesn't. He survives miraculously, and they spend the winter there. And 3 months after being shipwrecked, they get on another ship, and eventually they get to a place on the coast of Italy, Puteoli, 120-mile journey from there on land. And Paul, yes, he arrives safely in Rome, under arrest and in chains. Pray for my safety. It doesn't look like we might imagine, but God brings his apostle to the Gentiles, to the very heart of the empire. And what we read as the book of Acts closes is that Paul is allowed to live in his own rented house while he's under arrest in Rome, and he lives there for 2 years, and he proclaims the gospel of Christ, and he welcomes all those who came to see him. And I imagine that many who came to see him are those that he addresses in this letter. He had promised to visit. He said, I'm coming. And he finally got there, not like they imagined, and certainly not as quickly. About 3 years after they received this letter, Paul shows up in chains, under arrest. But he comes, and he welcomes them, And he taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the gospel. What about Paul's mission to Spain, his desire to go to Spain? We don't know for certain, but most scholars believe that Paul was released from prison in Rome around 62 AD, 2 years after he arrives there. And there's a period of silence where we don't know what happened before Paul was likely rearrested around the year 64 AD when Nero's persecution of the church broke out, a time at which he would have been beheaded. We don't know for sure, but Clement of Rome became the bishop of Rome. Clement writes this. He was one of the early church fathers, a contemporary of Paul and Peter. We know he wrote this about Paul. To the whole world he, that's Paul, taught righteousness, and reaching the limits of the West, he bore witness before rulers. That's at least a hint that this mission to Spain might yet have happened. We don't have anything about it, and that's one of the fascinating and frustrating things about Scripture. Sometimes you read it and you're like, oh, there's more stories. The end of John's Gospel, if we told you all the stories, there's not enough books for it, and you're like, tell me more. Tell me more. We don't know for sure, but I think there's good reason to believe that he was freed, that he proclaimed the gospel in the West before finally losing his head in the Neronian persecution. Was Paul kept safe? He was, actually. Through all that he was called to endure, God kept him safe. And even when he finally laid down his life, he was taken safely into the presence of his Savior. I began this morning by speaking of the Fellowship of the Ring from the Lord of the Rings, this motley crew of characters called together, called to a task, this adventure together. And there are, if you've read that story, lots of ups and downs, moments of success followed by missteps and setbacks, but they were in it together. Here, as Paul's letter, as he's beginning to wind things down, as he's explaining travel plans, we can read this and just go, well, this is just a bunch of information. But what I want us to see, what I think we can see about life in Christ as we reflect carefully on this, is that this is a picture of what we are to be as the church, as those redeemed by Christ through faith in what he did on the cross, that we too are a motley crew of characters called together, redeemed by Christ. And we see here Paul longing to enjoy the company of these believers in Rome that he does not know. Some of you have experienced this where you've gone somewhere and you've encountered Christians that you've not known before, and there's just this fellowship, this rich bond that you can sense and experience. There's this richness because we are in this together. Paul longs to be refreshed in the company of the Roman believers. We hear Paul's his hopes for support, for partnership of the Roman Christians in his mission to Spain. He needs their support. We hear of the sacrifice and the generosity, the giving of the Gentile churches throughout Macedonia and Achaia, giving of their finances to the needs of Christians that they've never met in a place they'll probably never go, and they give sacrificially as a demonstration of their love and their partnership, their oneness. We hear Paul urging the recipients of this letter to join him in wrestling in prayer as he embarks on his mission to Jerusalem and on to Spain in the face of all those dangers we face. What we see here, what is it we see here if not believers coming together, called together as a fellowship of King Jesus, connected through Christ, caring for one another as those who are in Christ, contending in prayer for one another before Christ. And in doing so, the church is simply being who we are called to be, following in the steps of our Redeemer and our Savior, Jesus. Jesus came to connect with us. Jesus put on flesh and came and dwelt with us, lived with us. He came that we might enjoy his fellowship. Jesus cared for us. He met the needs of many. And Jesus, above all, gave himself to meet our greatest need, our need for his forgiveness. And the scriptures tell us, Romans 8, Paul spoke of the fact that Christ, even now, from his Father's side, contends before his Father for us. He wrestles in prayer for us. Following Christ is not a solitary exercise. We have been redeemed into a community. We have been called into Christ into a fellowship. We've been called together. Yes, when we repent as individuals. We each are called to trust Jesus for his grace, for his forgiveness. But when we pass from being in Adam to being in Christ, we pass into this community, this fellowship of men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile, people who speak the same language as us and people who don't, people who are poor and wealthy, people who are near and far, but we are brought into this fellowship, the fellowship of the redeemed, enfolded into the people of God, brought into Christ. We are through Christ and the cross. We are in Christ together. May we, by the work of the Spirit, learn more and more to live that out, to lean into that theological truth and learn to live it out on the ground. Let's pray.